I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. We would ask that you would give us your Spirit as we look at your Word, that our hearts would be drawn into seeing what you would have for us this morning. We live in a culture of chaos, and our own lives are a part of that. We're running as fast as we can, everywhere we can. And I guess I just would ask this morning that this would be a space that we would stop, and our minds would rest, and we'd be able to hear the Spirit of God speak to us this morning. So just give us clarity. Help us to pay attention to what's going on. And we'll thank you for everything that you want to do this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What I'd like for you to do, John chapter 6 is like 71 verses. We will not be reading all 71 verses this morning. What I'd like you to do is actually take just a couple minutes and just read by yourselves verses 60 through 71, the last 11 verses there. I'm going to summarize in a minute everything above that. But just take a second and read verses 60 through 71. I assume that God has a great sense of humor. One of the reasons I think that is because the one area of Christianity that I am probably personally having the hardest time with is the topic I was asked to speak on this morning. Maybe that doesn't mean that God has a sense of humor. Maybe that means that he's out to punish me. Either one. I choose to think that he has a great sense of humor. If you are newer to Redemption, we are in the middle of a series right now on the five solas. That is a strange wording. The five solas are basically statements that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, made against the Roman Catholic Church. He saw revision, he saw updating, he saw changes that needed to be made to the theology of what was being proclaimed, and he set out to change that. And these five statements still to this day for us ring true. And we've been looking at these different five solas over the past few weeks. This morning we are going to continue with the statement of solus Christus, Christ alone. So in the Roman Catholic Church, there was these additions that were being made to Christ. You didn't just need Jesus, you also needed Mary. You needed all of these other things to be able to have access to God. And Martin Luther saying, no, it is only through grace alone, and faith alone, and Scripture alone, and Christ alone. So this morning, we're going to just continue. We've been on Christ alone for the past couple weeks, and I'm going to take maybe a little different angle on that this morning. We're going to be talking about solus Christus, Christ alone. Now, some of my earliest memories of my dad was him getting just the two of us out somewhere alone. He would do this in some normal ways and some strange ways. So the normal ways would just be, hey, we're going down to McDonald's, and I want to talk. And so, six, 7 years old, I remember just piling in the car with my dad, and we'd go down to McDonald's, and we would talk. And he did something unique every single time. Sometimes he'd wake me up in the middle of the night, and he'd be like, let's go, we're going for a walk. And it was in the middle of the night, and we owned some land, And we would drive out in the middle of the night with a flashlight and a compass, and he would just walk into 63 acres of woods in the middle of the night, and it would just be him and I together. And he did these type of things quite often. And what he wanted to do every single time that he was with me is that my dad wanted me to think. Like, that was his number one goal. In fact, he had really creative ways of making me do that every single time we were together. So if we were at McDonald's, he would literally point to a couple that was sitting at another table, and he would just start asking me, who do you think that is? Like, what do you think their life is about? What do you think they're talking about? Does she look upset? I'm 7. I don't know. I have no idea who those people are. We'd get out in the woods, and he just would begin asking me all these different questions, trying to get my mind to process. I remember him asking me all the time. He would say, hey, tell me every commercial that you saw on TV today. Okay. And I would start trying to remember all the commercials that I'd seen, and he'd ask me, what were they trying to sell you? How were they trying to sell it to you? Again, I'm 7. I don't know. He was just constantly trying to get my brain to think and think deeply about what was going on in the world around me. My dad was not a guy of many words. In fact, I remember all the time growing up, my mom would tell him that he was going to wear holes in the carpet. My dad didn't talk a whole lot. He literally would put his hands behind his back, and he would pace. He just would pace in our house, and he just was thinking. It drove my mom insane. He still does some of this stuff, and my boys will sometimes put their hands behind their back. I'm just like, is that in the blood? Like, what is going on? My dad did not really teach us to work on cars. My dad didn't teach me and my brother to build things. My dad taught my brother and I how to think. And that was, I think, just his goal. He wanted his sons to be able to think deeply about the world that they lived in. And little did I know how much that I had really learned from my dad. You know, you kind of don't learn those things until you get older and you start realizing what it is that you really gleaned and what you learned from your parents. But my dad had really instilled that inside of me. And I grew up in a Christian home. Both my parents were followers of Jesus. And oddly enough, we grew up in a church environment that thinking deeply was actually not something that was promoted. In a lot of ways, it was kind of frowned upon. The set of doctrines that we were taught, in many ways, were supposed to be enough. You just believe what you've been told. I think probably thanks to my dad, rarely were those doctrines just enough for me. I doubted a lot. In fact, I doubted my salvation the entire time that I grew up. I doubted many of the doctrinal teachings that had been given to me. And I remember one time I just was thinking and thinking and thinking about how God was operating in the world and why God said this and why would he do this. And I went to one of my pastors one time and I was asking him all these questions. Why would God? Why would God? Why would God? Is he really? Does he really? And I remember that pastor, he set his hand on my shoulder and he said, Josh, these are questions we don't ask. To this day, I feel like I'm cursed with a mind that does not turn off. I'm always wondering, I'm always questioning, I'm always thinking, and I'm oftentimes doubting. Now, if you know me, you're maybe thinking to yourself, you don't maybe seem to be that type of guy. You're always running around like a chicken with its head cut off. That's my mom. Okay? That's my mom. And I got this weird mix of a chicken with no head, and my dad that's always in his head. And those two worlds pull me apart all the time. Recently, and I'm just going to be honest with you guys this morning. Recently, I've been having a really hard time specifically with this area of Christianity and this doctrine of Christ alone. I think this is just something really, really tough. I mean, out of all of the people in the world and all of the religions that are going on, that we would say, only Jesus. You all are wrong. It's only Jesus. These exclusive claims that Jesus said about himself, like, that's just been really tough for me. And I started working my way through some of these exclusive claims that Jesus actually said about himself in preparation for today. And they're not easy. Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, although they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Acts chapter 4, you go outside the Gospels, and the New Testament speaks more about it there. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God, one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, and it is the man Jesus Christ. There are many others. These statements are hard statements. Following only Jesus isn't easy. Most doubt, and many turn away. That's the reason I thought for us this morning we'd just look at John 6. Because I think John 6 is a great passage to look at how people have dealt and engaged with the exclusivity of Jesus, with these exclusive claims about who he is. And I'll tell you what, John chapter 6 has been like really good water for my soul. Like, holy cow, so good for me this week. If you're not familiar with Christianity, not familiar with the Bible a whole lot, John chapter 6 is like this really famous passage in the Bible. Jesus is out on a mountainside with a bunch of people, like 5,000 people, and they're way out. And it gets to be lunchtime, and people are really hungry, and there's not a lot of food out there, and so there's a bunch of people that didn't come prepared, apparently. And so Jesus wants to, like, take care of these people. And so this little boy, literally with a sack lunch, comes up, and he says, I have food. And so Jesus is like, oh, that'll be great, thank you. And he takes this food, and Jesus, I mean, literally with a sack lunch, he does a miracle. He makes this lunch using the sack lunch to feed 5,000 people. Now, if you were sitting there out in those fields and you were hungry and you saw a man take a sack lunch, you saw it with your own eyes, and he just kept tearing the bread and tearing the bread and tearing the bread and tearing the bread, and the bread just didn't go away, and he fed 5,000 people in front of you, you would be absolutely and totally amazed, would you not? And you're right, because they were. They were, like, super amazed. Like, they were captivated by that. In fact, they wanted more miracles. And the reason that they wanted more and more miracles is because they actually wanted to see, is this guy actually who he says that he is? Like, Jesus is making all these claims about himself being this exclusive way to the Father, that he was God. And these people are like, we want to know if you are actually who you say that you are. Because if you are, you're going to be our king. We're tired of the Romans. They're really, really bad to us. We're enslaved to them. We want a new ruler, and we want it to be you. And Jesus knew, it's not my time. My time to rule over this earth is not yet. And so Jesus slips away from the crowd to kind of go hide, if you will, and they went looking for him, just like you would. Like, where did the guy with the bread go? Like, you'd go looking. So they go looking for him, and they find him. And they begin asking him more questions about who he is. Although, it's really interesting because they begin to have a really hard time with his answers. See, they were captivated and amazed by his miracles, but his statements about himself, that's not so great. And so Jesus addresses this, and he actually tells them, stop focusing on what I do. Stop focusing on all my miracles, and you need to start paying attention about who I keep telling you that I am. I am, he says, the only one that can give you what your heart is really looking for. I am the only one who can give you what your heart has been longing for. That hole, that void, that emptiness, I'm it. I'm the one that fills that. I am the answer for humanity. And so Jesus continues with this series of statements on him being the only way to the Father, the only source of abundant life, the only one who can fulfill all mankind has ever looked for in joy and happiness. And what is the response? So you guys, so that's kind of the summary of like 1 through 59 or whatever. What is their response to hearing everything that he's been saying about himself? What did you guys read? What did they do? Okay, said this is hard. What else did they do? They left. So the statement of this is hard and them leaving, what was going on before they left? What do we know by a statement, this is hard? What were they doing? You never just walk away. Something happens before you turn and you leave. Grumbling, yep, they were doing that. What was going on in their hearts that would cause them to leave? What's that? Conflicted? What's another word for conflicted? Doubt. See, the Bible doesn't actually use the word doubt, but what's going on here in their hearts is they are doubting what Jesus is actually saying about himself. They're asking, how in the world can this be? How can anyone really believe what this guy is saying? They make the statement, this is just too hard. I'm doubting that this is true. So first, there's doubt. And second, there's turning away. And I don't think you can miss the first one. We jump to the second one and be like, oh, they just left. No, they didn't. These were normal people. Read the Bible like a normal person. They're real people listening to a man tell them these things, and they're like, this is like super hard. I want to just take a step away from John 6 for a second. And I want to talk a little bit about doubt. I want to look at why doubt is so healthy. How many of you think that doubting is healthy? Is healthy a word that you put normally with doubt? A few people raise their hands. Normally, people don't put healthy and doubt together. It's not often that people would do that. But I want to look at doubt and actually why it's so healthy. See, I think, why don't we put this next slide up here? I think most people think that doubt equals the absence of faith. If you doubt, you lack faith. It's the absence of faith. But you know what? I completely disagree with that. Okay? I disagree. I do not believe that those are synonymous. See, listen carefully to me. Please listen carefully to me this morning. Some of you this morning, you feel like your faith in God is slipping away. And for you, it's incredibly unsettling. It's disorienting. And it's really, really frightening to watch that happen. You doubt that God cares. You doubt that God is listening. You doubt that He's even aware of who you are or that He even exists. And you know what? In such a state of doubt, you feel there is clearly something very, very wrong with you. I am here to tell you this morning, do not fear. There is benefit in doubt. Let me give you one example. There are lots of examples. I'm going to give you one. One benefit of doubt for you to chew on this morning is this. Doubt forces us to look at who we think God is. Doubt forces us to think about who we think God is. You see, doubting God is painful and it's frightening because we think we're leaving God behind. But I don't think that's the case. I think in doubt, we're only leaving behind the idea of God that we like to surround ourselves with. This small God, the God maybe that we can control, the God who agrees with us. Maybe this is another way that we could say this visually. I'm a pretty visual learner. This helped me this week. Maybe you think of your faith as a castle. Your faith is safe. It's comfortable. It's familiar. But what if God doesn't want us to be comfortable and safe? What if comfortable and safe keep God at a distance? What does doubt do? Doubt tears down the castle walls and actually forces us on a journey. Doubt forces us out. It puts us on a journey. And it may feel like God is far away or absent when in fact that doubt is a gift of God to move us to spiritual maturity. Listen to this quote. I thought this was really, really great this week. A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own, but their friends and their neighbors. It is no longer sufficient to hold beliefs just because you inherited them. Only if you struggle long and hard with objections to your faith will you be able to provide grounds for your beliefs to skeptics, including yourself, that are plausible rather than ridiculous or offensive. And just as important for our current situation, such a process will lead you, even after you come to a position of strong faith, to respect and understand those that doubt. I completely and totally agree. I agree with Tim Keller on that. I believe it is when we actually fail to acknowledge, or we fail to open up, or we fail to think deeply on our doubts, it's only then that it leads to what else did they do other than doubt? They turned away. That's why people turn away. So what do? Like, how do we engage this then? How do we engage our doubt so that it doesn't lead to turning away? Maybe this story will help. I would think of this. Let's say that you knew a friend that didn't speak any English, couldn't read English. And you went to their house, and you walk in the door, and you see your friend holding a bottle of iodine. And because of your compassion, you feel obliged to stop him because you actually see that he's getting ready to drink this bottle of iodine. And so you need to stop him from doing that, because if he does that, he's going to die. But to stop him without force, you're going to have to persuade him not to drink it. Unless you physically go over and keep him from doing it, you're going to actually have to persuade him not to drink it, and you're going to have to persuade him of two things. First, you are going to need to persuade him that iodine is poison and it will kill him. And so you give him all your evidence. You say, look, the mark on this label, this is what this means. Don't drink it. It's made to put on your skin, not go inside your body. Look, here are the instructions on the bottle. I'm telling you what it says. Don't drink this. Take my word for it. My experience is reliable. I can read English. I have no reason to lie to you. Don't drink it. And so you build your case, and you know what? He's persuaded. You've convinced him that if he drinks the iodine, he will die. His doubts are gone. He's converted to your opinion. You did it. Except he continues to try to drink the iodine. Why? You say, wait, stop. Do you want to kill yourself? And he answers, yes. You immediately realize that if you want to save his life, there's a second thing that you actually have to persuade him of. And what is that? The value of living. You can convince him with irrefutable arguments that if he drinks the iodine, he's going to die. But if none of those arguments are actually going to save him, if he doesn't care. If his depression is too great, or his heart is too heavy, and his mind is stifled with frustration, proof that iodine is poison is powerless to save him. Something else has to happen. His desire to live has to be reborn inside of him. Somehow, dead hope needs to come alive again. Something has to happen deep in his heart so that all of a sudden he senses a quiver of life. A pinhole of hope in the curtain of dread may be all it takes. And if in that instance the love of life is reborn inside of him, then your arguments about the way to life will be actually very precious to him. And you know what he will do? He will take the bottle of iodine and he will do what with it? He will set it down. You see, when it comes to doubt, we do need facts. If you drink the iodine, you will die. We need facts. We need truth. You need good doctrine. The point of the story is not that we don't need truth. The point of the story is that we don't just need truth. You also have to speak to the what? You have to speak to the heart. You actually have to deal with longings and yearnings of the heart. See, we have heads, and therefore we need to be given facts and evidence and arguments in order to make reasonable decisions. When we're dealing with doubt, you need to be able to be given truth here. But you also have hearts with longings and yearnings and hopes and fears and desires. Therefore, if one of you was actually trying to get me to go do something or believe in something, you're going to need to persuade my head. Yes, you're going to need to make me believe that here, in that what you're asking me to do really is what you say that it is. But you are going to also have to move my heart to feel the value of attaining it. Now, you may be asking, fit this in with John 6. And these exclusive claims that Jesus makes, that he alone, no other source of joy and happiness, will fill that hole in our hearts. Well, as we stated earlier, verse 60, the crowds, they're doubting this. They're wrestling with this. It's really, really hard. And in verse 66, we see that many of them just turn away. Now, remember what I told you earlier? Read the Bible as a human, like a normal person, not like an idiot. If you actually do that in John chapter 6, I want you to tell me what you think Jesus felt in that moment. He's pleading with them. The God of the universe comes, takes on flesh, stands there and says, I promise, I'm the actual bread of life. Like, I am your true source of nourishment. I'm everything your heart has ever been longing for. I am it. I am the abundant life. Follow me. Believe in me. I'm everything. Imagine pleading with these people, knowing who you are, and then all those people, after doubting and questioning, go, no. And they walk away. How do you think Jesus felt? Rejected? What else? Sad? More words. Hurt. It's in that moment, right there. Right there in that moment, that Jesus turns and he looks at the 12 that aren't walking away, 12 disciples, and he looks at them and he says, this is not a cold statement. This is not a cold question. I can hear probably his voice quivering. And he looks at his 12 and he says, what? Are you going to go too? Are you going to go? Do you want to leave me as well? And Simon Peter looks back at Jesus and he says this. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. Lord, where else would we go? Lord, where would we go? Let me tell you what Peter's actually saying in his question, Lord, where would we go? Peter's actually saying this. Yeah, we've considered it. We've allowed ourselves to think deeply on what it might be like to turn away from you. We've doubted. For some of you in here this morning, this is super relevant for you. See, you find believing that Jesus really is all that he says that he is really difficult. Some of you in here don't understand what we're talking about. You're just people of really solid faith. That's good. But some of you in here know. You know this doubt. Basically, what Peter is looking at Jesus and is saying, Lord, wherever we look for another Lord, wherever we look for another way, wherever we have looked for another friend, another philosophy, another view of God, another salvation, another meaning of life, Jesus, they all come up short. And so we can't walk away. You are and have the words of life. What makes Jesus' exclusive claims about himself okay? For the 12, the only reason those claims were actually okay is because they actually believed that they were true. Jesus' claims about himself are only okay if they're true. And for the disciples and for Peter, yeah, we doubt. Yes, yes, we doubt. But we also believe. And most of us believe because we have seen and tasted a lot of other ways that are out there and nothing else holds up. You're able to say, there's nowhere else to go. Jesus is telling us he alone is the true source of life and hope. And so I think our answer together as family, I think our answer together this morning has to be when Jesus is asking us, are you going to? I think our answer needs to be, we've thought about it. We've considered it. We've allowed ourselves to think deeply on what it would be like to turn away from you. But Jesus, no. No. We're not leaving. You're the way. You're the truth. And you're the life. And you know what happens in that moment? Jesus is no longer doctrine. Jesus now is a person. The last thing that I want to say is that as we are doubting, thinking deeply, considering these things, I think it's in that place that faith and more faith is born. And you're able to continue to take steps to follow Jesus. And if that is you, and you are taking those steps and following Jesus, and it is not easy, and it is hard, but it is worth the work in contemplating and doubting, but you are following Jesus, let me say this to you, that you cannot say that Jesus is the only way and then not be willing to take up his only way of living. See, this is what happens. Christians for far too long have been making these doctrinal statements. Jesus is the only way. It's a part of the Reformation. This is our doctrine. Without it ever really engaging us, without it ever really becoming our own, without it being something that we've wrestled with and taken on as our own, and then also, because it's just these doctrinal statements, we don't take up the only way of Jesus' life. And so we live however in the world that we want to. without actually understanding, no, to actually make these statements when Jesus is saying, I'm the only way, I'm the bread, I'm the source of life, I'm everything you need, that has a way of life around it. And so all people, young and old, the sick, the broken, and the healthy, are actually called to take up the Jesus-only way of life. And you know what the beauty is this morning? Is that you all are different. You all fall in one of those categories. You're young, you're old, you're sick, you're broken, or you're healthy. But you're all different. And I think the beauty of this is that every person looks different. And I think it's in those different seasons that we actually manifest what it looks like to take on the Jesus-only life in our cities. And so you may ask, so what does that look like? What is the Jesus-only way of life that we step into as we believe Jesus is the only way? Well, the first thing I'll say to that is, we're not going to go over all that this morning, and I'd really encourage you to talk with some people in your missional community about what the Jesus-only way of life looks like. It's huge. Talk about that together. But I will say this, and I wouldn't be Josh if I didn't, and I really like being Josh. I will say that one aspect of taking up the Jesus-only life that the church, I think, has lost a lot of, is that the Jesus way of life is that Jesus, his ministry was regularly, I mean, his ministry was dominated by actually being for the outcast and for the poor and for the sick and for the lame and the orphan and the widow. His ministry, his way of life, as he's making these statements, his way of life was for all these people. And the church has really left those people behind. And so I think for us, just one aspect that you knew I was going to highlight this morning is just taking on belief, doubting, wrestling, Jesus, you are the only way. As you are the only way, I take up your only way of living. Jesus, help me to be for the people that no one else is for. So for us as a church, it's visiting the outcast. It's visiting the prisoner, the sick, the poor, the orphan, the widow. Dealing with Jesus' exclusive claims is hard. Do not run from that hard. Engage that hard. Don't do it alone. Do it in community. Do it with your family. It's worth it. It's in that place of doubt and wrestling and allowing it to become yours that I think faith and more faith is born. And from John 6, I'll tell you what, it was really good for me for Jesus to look at those 12 and say, are you going to go? And I think it was really good for me to hear them say, we've thought about it, but where else would we go? You, Jesus, have the words of life. You really are life. Let's pray.